Amen. When I came to Crooked Creek in 1986, wow, that was a long time ago. In 1986, shortly thereafter, I met a young man who had grown up in our church, who had been switched around every oak tree down at the old church site, and I instantly liked him. He had just that bit of mischief in him that I just automatically liked him. And he was, at that time, a high school senior and played football. I remember going to watch him play football out there, played lineman for Athens Christian, and just got to know Brother Randy Epps. And just a blessing to get to know him. Well, time passed until one day Randy either called me or came into my office, I can't remember which, and he said, I've met someone. I said, oh, see, I've heard those words before. I've met someone. And I met someone, and it wasn't long till that someone was in my office with Randy, and they were being counseled about getting married. And so I instantly liked her. Her name was Michelle. And Michelle and I just, I don't know, just I liked her too. She was just had two qualities I really liked. She was very upbeat for one thing, and then she's just sweet. I just enjoyed her for that reason. And I saw why Randy had fallen for her. And so anyway, time passed, and it wasn't long till we were gathered out in her home church, the old First Baptist Church of Lexington, Georgia, and I was conducting their wedding ceremony. And what a blessing that was. By that time, Randy had gone in the Marine Corps, and God, in His great sovereignty, had arranged for Desert Storm to come along right at that moment. And Brother Randy went off to Iraq as a young Marine. He, I'm sure, was scared to death. Michelle was scared to death. Mildred was scared to death. I was scared to death. And just for him, and we just had to learn to trust God with him. He came back. And so anyway, Michelle and Randy ended up back here in our church, thank the Lord. He became a Sunday school teacher and taught our young junior high boys, taught a lot of them how to be men, and that was a real good thing for them to learn, and a blessing there. And Michelle was here too, but she was always a little bit of a mystery to me. Girl, you were a mystery to me. And I always wanted her to become more involved in the church, and she was always sweet, was always here, did what we asked her to do, but was never real involved. And I really couldn't figure out why. I always thought, well, you know, Miles, if you were doing a better job, you'd have pulled her in some way. And but I just wasn't ever able to do it. And so then eventually they moved down to South Georgia, and we communicated with them because I liked them, and they would come back here and visit. Mom was still here, and thank the Lord for that. By the way, Mildred, I noticed now that your grandson is taller than you are. Have you noticed that? Yeah, he sure is. Caleb, way to go, buddy. You showed her, didn't you? But anyway, they're down there in South Georgia now, in between Nashville, Georgia, and Ray's, Georgia, Ray City, Georgia. Now, I know you've heard about those. Those are big spots on the map. Well, that's where they live. But anyway, I'd been in contact with them and talking with them. And God, as He is wont to do, did something absolutely astounding. Just absolutely astounding. You know, we pray that God will move and do astounding things. But aren't we always surprised when He does? Occasionally, and I should know this, my own coming to the Lord in full surrender happened like a bolt of lightning. One moment I was a totally rebellious 18-year-old, and then within an hour's time, God had turned my life around. And so I should know this, that God can do that, that God can turn your life around on a dime, if you'll allow Him to. But you just don't really, I don't know, you just it's not real to you until you see it once again. Well, now the mystery of Michelle Epps has been solved. I now understand. And I've asked her, after hearing her testimony, I've asked her to come and share it with you. And I've not really put a real time limit on it because I want you to hear the story. And when a preacher steps away from the pulpit and gives part of his time up for a testimony, you know it's a powerful testimony. So, Michelle, if you will, why don't you come on right now? Michelle would pray for her. Michelle does not love, why don't you step right over there, Michelle, and use that microphone right there. That's especially prepared for you by our own brother Ricky Busey. Are you nervous, Michelle?
Actually, no. I was until this morning, and God gave me courage.
Go for it, girl.
First of all, today is my 38th birthday, and I can't imagine a better place to be than right here in God's house. So I thank God for this opportunity. I'm not a public speaker, but what I have to say today is not coming from me. It's coming from my Father in heaven. So bear with me as I talk today. And if I cry, it's because this is very powerful and it means a lot to me. When I say I am a Christian, I'm not shouting, I am saved. I'm whispering, I was lost, and that's why I chose this way. When I say I am a Christian, I don't speak of this with pride. I'm confessing that I stumble, and I need God to be my guide. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not trying to be strong. I'm professing that I'm weak, and I pray for strength to carry on. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not bragging of success. I'm admitting that I failed and can never pay the debt. When I say that I'm a Christian, I'm not claiming to be perfect. My flaws are all too visible, but God knows I'm worth it. When I say I'm a Christian, I still feel the sting of pain. I have my share of heartaches, which is why I seek His name. When I say I'm a Christian, I don't wish to judge. I have no authority. I only know I'm loved. Greetings from someone who died in 2008. I feel humbled to be able to share with you what God has done in my life this past year. Preparing this testimony has been really tough for me. God has asked me to share things with you that are wounds and scars from my past. But I feel like if we're afraid to let down our guard with each other, we've taken away His opportunity to be a blessing to those around us. So only by the strength and the courage of Jesus Christ, my Savior, can I stand here today and give you this testimony. I give Him all the glory. I was in church from my earliest memory. My parents were proper Baptists who never missed a church service. My dad was a deacon and a youth group leader. And my mom was a Sunday school teacher, and she worked in children's church. And my parents began adopting and fostering children when I was 6 years old. Sorry. To everyone on the outside looking in, our family was perfect. But appearances can be deceiving. You see, there was an unspoken understanding in my home that image means everything. A person had to look a certain way and act a certain way to be accepted. My parents were quick to reject anybody who didn't fit that image of perfection. Pray for strength, everybody, please. When a foster brother molested me over a 2-year period, I was terrified to tell my parents in case they stopped loving me. And when I finally got brave enough to let them know, at the age of 8, my worst fears came true. They openly called me a liar. Only a doctor's visit could convince them that their world was not perfect. But rather than dealing with what happened, my parents asked me not to talk about it again and send the young man to another foster home. Case closed, perfect image back in place in my family. My memories of Sunday were of my parents arguing with each other and screaming at us from the moment that we were at the house getting ready to the moment that we arrived at church. And when we got to the church parking lot, their entire demeanor changed. They became the image that they thought that the community wanted. So I started believing that going to church was all about image. I thought it was something that people did to fulfill a duty or a responsibility, rather than going to truly worship God. I believed that people had to put on a mask to worship God. So I started putting on that mask every Sunday. I thought looking good and being good were how I can make contact with God. So I decided it was good for the image to go to church, and it became a head thing for me, not a heart thing. I don't share these experiences to look like a victim, and I don't blame my parents at all. They are my choices, they're my sins, and they're owned by me, and they're washed away through my acceptance of Jesus Christ as my Savior. I share this to show how God can take a miserable, hurting, empty shell of a human being with a lot of life's baggage and through His grace begin molding a person whose sole purpose on this earth is to worship and serve God. At 19, I met and married Randy. When we moved to Jackson County, we started going to Crooked Creek. Randy started teaching Sunday school, and he became stronger in the Lord and his relationship with God. He became active with the youth. Rather than join him, I started to resent the time he spent away from the family. I remember every Sunday leaving church after hearing the salvation message preached by Brother Tom, and I never could look directly in his eyes. I never could, because I knew. I knew I was not saved. But I was doing a really good job hiding that from everyone else. I was lying to people, but worse, I was trying to lie to God. It's not possible. I believed in God, but I also believed that I could get to heaven through the things that I did. I thought salvation was something that had to be earned. So I went about trying to be the perfect wife, perfect mom, perfect daughter, perfect teacher, perfect person. I was still focused on how things looked on the outside to other people. But underneath, I was lost as ever. I never understood what people meant when they talked about being filled by the Holy Spirit or saved by the blood of the Lamb. I thought it was gibberish, just words and show. It had never happened to me. I thought it was said to make people look good to other people. When we moved to South Georgia, we attended a wonderful church. We settled in there. Randy started teaching Sunday school, helped out with a youth group, still does that. Became a church deacon, started working for the volunteer fire department, of course. At the same time, I was trying to finish my master's degree, and life was changing for both of us, and our priorities were changing. We were very busy. Randy continued growing stronger in his relationship with God. I stayed so busy with other activities, and I just kept rejecting every invitation that God sent me, revivals, church. I just kept rejecting it. And when I think back to all those times that God used people to try to deal with my hardened heart, I'm just amazed that he never gave up on me. He never did. Outwardly, I was a model Christian. I was a model community citizen. But on the inside, I was always living in worry and fear because I knew I'd still never truly accepted Christ's sacrifice for me by asking him into my heart and my life. I became more and more prideful. I still believed that my actions would earn me that free ticket to heaven. After all, I'd never done anything really bad. Every Sunday, I knew I should go forward. But I kept thinking, you know, what's the youth group going to think? What are the deacon's wives going to think? What's the preacher going to think? What's my husband going to think? What are my children going to think? Pride was taking me straight to hell. And then came 2008, and I call that the year of humbling. God humbled me. Sorry. When God writes something, he makes it powerful. I was now the mother of a 13-year-old and a 9-year-old. Randy and I were going in different directions. We did almost nothing together because he was choosing to do things that I didn't want to do, like going to church and teaching Sunday school, doing youth group events, going to conferences, going to revival. I got angrier and more resentful toward Randy. I punished him every week by trying to make him feel guilty for spending time at church. My outlook in general became very negative. My life reached a low point in this year. I developed a close friendship with a man who wasn't my husband. I started to make more money, so I thought I needed to use that to spend it on things. I thought those things could make me happy and could fill the void that was in my heart. In the meantime, Randy and I grew farther and farther apart. By September 2008, Randy and I were barely speaking to each other. We put on a good front for everybody at church and for our family. But in reality, we actually didn't say more than two or three words to each other every night. Ironically, we had people in the church telling us we were the role models for marriage. We started fighting more often, and I blamed everything on Randy. It was all his fault. Finally, I reached a newer low in 2008. This is hard to do with your family, by the way. I consider y'all my family. I scheduled an appointment to meet with a divorce lawyer. I wanted out of the marriage. To make things worse, my parents encouraged me to leave Randy and had already picked out the person they wanted as his replacement. They were focused on status and image, and they thought the person that they chose had both. They lived less than 2 miles away, so it was very easy for them to come over. And every time they came, they complained about the kind of husband Randy was or the kind of father he was. And since I felt Randy was the one who needed to be responsible for my happiness, I got even angrier at him and became even more resentful. And in September, God really started working. A Christian couple in our church asked us to attend a spiritual retreat in another county. Randy, of course, eagerly volunteered to go, but I was sure I was not going to be going. Randy's retreat was scheduled for 1 week before mine. I planned on spending the weekend that he was away, moving out of our home. 3 days before he left for the retreat, I sat down with him and told him I didn't love him anymore. My heart was so hardened, that I didn't even flinch when he started crying. God, however, had other plans for our marriage. Randy asked me to wait until after we had both gone to the retreat before moving out. I told him I would wait, but inwardly, I had no intention of changing my mind about leaving. The week before I went, we had a really bad argument. I don't even remember what it was about. When the argument became the most heated, my husband did something that still stuns me when I talk about it now. He left the couch, and he went to the kitchen, and he turned on the water, and he filled up a pan, and I didn't really even care what he was doing. He came back to the living room. He took off my shoes and socks, and he washed my feet. The whole time he did that, he had tears in his eyes. He got up, took the pan to the sink, and came back to the couch. He sat quietly beside me, just praying and holding my hand. I wish I could say that I looked on that as an act of servanthood, which it was. And I wish I could say that was a turning point in our marriage. But after I got over my initial shock, I just didn't care. I ignored him. I now realize that he was trying to show me how to be Christ-like by using a simple act of agape love. Very unwillingly, I went to the retreat the next weekend. I decided before going that I was going to write a daily journal about my experiences so that I could use this at a later time to somehow punish Randy, because that was what it was all about. And I'd like to read you what I wrote in the journal. October 16th, 2008. I'm here at this retreat and I don't have a clue why. I sent Randy here last week to be fixed, but this isn't something I need. There are so many other things I could be doing this weekend. I get here, and the first thing they tell us is to be quiet, not say a word, and listen to God. They wouldn't even let me talk to anybody for the entire weekend. What a bummer. I don't know why I'm here. October 17th, 2008. I've heard a lot of talks today, but I still don't really know why I'm here. I still say that if Randy would just give me a little more time and attention, we would do better together. He's the one who needed to be here, not me. And he already came last week. We had to go to chapel tonight. I tried to pray, but I really didn't want to be there. I just want to go to sleep. At least they let us talk to each other today. I made a lot of new friends. October 18th. Praise be to God. I am dead and now alive in Christ. Dead to my old sins, dead to the world, dead to eternal hell. I prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart today. I confess my sins to him and ask for forgiveness. I realize now that I can't do anything on my own to get to heaven. It's only by his grace that I can be saved. It's been so simple the whole time. I just couldn't accept him on faith. I can't wait to see Randy and tell him that he has a new wife. I can't wait to share with my children that their mother is a new believer in Christ. I imagine I will stun the people at church with my admission, but God is teaching me to be his humble servant. October 19th, 2008. I'll be heading home soon. I feel as if my life is just beginning. I understand now what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm so full of peace and joy in my newfound salvation. One of the things that we had to do before lunch today, we had to read letters that were written by our family members without us knowing it. The retreat leaders gave us these letters and asked us to prayerfully read what our families were telling us. And these letters were written before we left to go to the retreat. The letter that choked me up the most was written by my 9-year-old daughter. This may take all of the service, I'm sorry. It had one sentence that was so powerful. Mom, take as much time as you need away from home, but please come home happy. Ooh, I am overjoyed that I get to tell her that her mother is happy for the first time in my life. I can't wait to share the message of faith with everyone I meet. I realize now that no matter what Satan throws my way, I have God on my side. He'll be with me throughout all of life's blessings and trials. Praise be to God. I sent Randy here to be fixed. In actuality, I'm the one who needed fixing. God is so good. When I returned from the retreat, the first thing I did was hug Randy. He looked at me really kind of scared at first because he wasn't sure what had happened. And I looked at him and my first words were, "It's going to be all right. I died while I was away." He had tears in his eyes when he realized he had a new wife. I canceled my appointment with a lawyer and instead focused all of my energy on building my relationship with God. And let me say that again, on building my relationship with God. Because I realized I don't have a relationship with Randy without a relationship with God at the head, at the top. I had to put my priorities in the right place. God first, Randy next, everything else. God gave me a man who's a wonderful spiritual leader. I never realized that until now because I never allowed him to have the control in our home. Our home is a much happier, joyful place now that I've allowed Randy to assume his God-given role. And you might be asking, how has salvation radically changed me? And it's been radical. It's been amazing what he's done. In Acts 1:8, the word tells us that we shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. God has placed a burden on my heart to witness to others. Randy and I are still prayerfully seeking God's will in our lives. We know he's calling us into missions, but he's choosing right now to give us a partial picture at this time. Like Paul, during his 2 years of preparing, we're learning how to be effective witnesses in our community first. As part of the Great Commission, I've been called to serve on our church's outreach program. We have the awesome blessing of sharing the message of salvation with others. 2 weeks ago, I was allowed to witness God's power in a home where 4 adults in the same family accepted Christ. If you're not part of your church's outreach program, get there. Get there. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." One of the things that's changed dramatically for me is just a hunger for God's word. I used to see Bible study as a chore, something you did to look good to other people. But now I see it as an essential part of my Christian walk. Randy and I spend hours deep in biblical study, and it's still not enough. And even the best part is we spend a lot of that time learning together, which has made our marriage stronger than we ever thought it could possibly be. We're on a whole new plateau in our marriage. God gave me a husband who can answer my questions as I work to build my understanding of Scripture, and he never gets frustrated at me for asking. And I ask all the time, so I know it's got to be hard. Matthew 19:29 says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." One of the hardest decisions I had to make as part of my new walk with the Lord was to distance myself from my mother and father. Because I chose not to leave Randy, and because I chose to make my salvation public, which was an embarrassment for them, they refused to attend my baptism and had chosen for the past 6 months not to talk to me. It's been difficult to accept that choice, but God wants us to take up our cross and follow him. Sometimes this means making tough choices. My new father loves me unconditionally, no matter how much I disappoint him. I pray that one day God will give me the opportunity to witness to my parents so I can show them how he's working miracles in our life. I want them to know that Christ accepts us no matter how we look, what our faults are, what mistakes we've made, how we look to other people in the community, how we look to other people in the church. He loves us because he made us. In Romans 12:1, God says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." God calls us to serve him. And I learned very quickly that sitting in a pew on Sunday mornings is not a form of godly service. God tells us in Romans 12:6 that we are each given spiritual gifts. By listening quietly to God's voice, praying fervently, and immersing myself in Scripture, He's providing details on how I can serve Him. And guess what? The more time I spend serving Him, the less time I have to complain and gripe and gossip. Over the last 6 months, God has called me to serve in the choir, the Sunday school, kitchen, and nursery at our church. He also gave me the opportunity to start a women's prayer group on Sunday nights. And just recently, He allowed me to participate in a Walk to the Cross event at our church, where we were able to use props and scripts to show the sacrifices Jesus made for us on His walk to Calvary. Unbelievably, God has given me the ultimate blessing of attending in 2 weeks' time the same retreat that helped me so much in the fall. And I get to share my testimony with 60 young women. And I get to witness to those 60 young women. God is so good. He can take the weakest, most pitiful human being, and by His power use me to help others. All we have to do is stay obedient. I want to make it clear that my salvation did not make all the problems go away. There are still the same problems that were there before I was saved. But the difference is now I have hope and have the love of God and have joy and I have peace in knowing that Jesus Christ is there no matter what I face, no matter what I'm going through. Some may ask why I say I died in 2008. I died to my old life. I died to an eternity in hell. Romans 8:6 says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I have a new life, and I'm a new person in Christ. To Him be all that glory. You see, I finally understand the real meaning of God's saving grace as told through Paul. Earning salvation is not something that we can do by our actions. Human deeds can never save us. It's a gift from our Creator. All this stubborn human being had to do was to ask.
Told you. I want to ask you something. After Michelle had practiced keeping up this false front, this image thing for 37 years, is there anything or anyone other than God who could have broken through that? Had God not been there, had His Spirit's presence not been there, she would have gone on and maintained that image and gone straight to hell. But God, our loving Heavenly Father, by His Spirit, did what's been done right here. It is humbling to me and our church to think that we ministered in her life. I preached to her. And yet that wouldn't get through to her. You talked with her. That didn't get through to her. But God's Spirit is powerful. And He broke through. My, my, my. What an astonishing thing, Michelle. What she said reminds me of the words of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, you notice that I did not say that Michelle was an evil person. But it says that inside any of us can be an evil heart of unbelief if we are just playing the game and living according to the image and if it's not real with us. That is what the Bible calls an evil heart of unbelief. And so, we found out today that a longtime member of Crooked Creek had a secret. dare I call it, a terrible secret. Yes, I must, because had she gone on in it and died in it, she would have spent an eternity in hell. So yes, it's a terrible secret. But I ask you the question, is she the only one in this room who has a secret? She are the only one in this room who has a secret. Could I tell you that I once had a secret? As I told you, I grew up in a Christian home and was saved very young in life, but I got discouraged at about 12, 13 years old. And the more discouraged I became, the more I turned my back on God. And the interesting thing was that I sang in the choir on Sunday, but lived for the wicked one all the week long in the flesh. And God had to reach in and just smack me down, Michelle, to get me to turn around. But He in love did that. He smacked me down. And I had a secret. I could sing in that choir. I had on my white shirt and my tie and just looked like such the perfect little Christian teen guy, and yet that wasn't the way it was at all. Do you have a secret? That's the question. Do you have a secret? I was amazed, Michelle, as I picked up the fact that this was a torture to you to maintain that illusion. That came through very clearly, that it was a torture. Can I tell you that living a double life is a torturous thing to have to do? It's a miserable thing to have to do, to be one thing inside and something else outside. And we might ask, why do we do that? Well, Michelle answered that question very clearly. We do it because of that one sin that is the king of all sins, the sin of pride, that all of us have it. I mean, we have it and we inherited it from our father, the devil. That is the sin that caused Satan to fall when he was Lucifer, the angel of light. He came down. He fell because of the sin of pride. And we have this pride that says, okay, I'm not what I appear to be, but I'm going to maintain that illusion because if people found out, that would be the worst thing that could happen. And having people find out, that becomes our greatest fear, that they'll find out. Well, that should not be feared, and yet because we fear it so much, we create this facade, and we build this image up that is not what we are at all, but it's the image that we maintain in front of other people, and we in churches, I guess, are the ones who do that more than anyone else, is we maintain that image and that facade, and we hold it up there, and we know that we have to maintain it to the bitter end. And so we come in and we're miserable inside because we're not what we really ought to be, and just so miserable, and we're not really willing to come clean. I've had people many times to sit in my office, and I could tell that they wanted to tell me, but something was holding them back. It was like they were looking at me and they were thinking, what will happen, preacher, if I actually tell you what I really am, what's really going on in my life? And a lot of people walk out of there and they never say it. They never open up. They never confess it. They never make it right. But you know, there's a principle in Scripture that all of us need to understand. And that is, Proverbs says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy. Amen? Mercy. That's what God wants to give you. And He wants to tear down and break down that illusion and that facade. He wants to break it down. He loves you. He loves you. And He wants to break it down so that you can come out and be the person that He wants you to be. He wants you to die so that you can live. Did you get that? Die so that you can live. Isn't that ironic? We have to die to that old life so that we can live. And that one great fear that we have of being found out is really so ridiculous anyway. Because we're already found out. Listen to what Scripture says. In fact, open your Bible, if you will. I want to show you this. I think it's so interesting. Look at Psalm 44. Psalm chapter 44. Psalm 44, and look at verse 21, Psalm 44, and verse 21, it says, "Shall not God search this out?" Now look at it, here it is, "For He knoweth the secrets of the heart." He knoweth the secrets of the heart. You know, people think, well, what if somebody found out? Well, somebody's already found out. In fact, they didn't have to find out. It doesn't say God finds out the secrets of the heart, does it? It says He knows the secrets of the heart. And you might ask, well, what is God going to do with these secrets? But I'll tell you what God's going to do with these secrets. Look in your Bible at one other place, if you will. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 2. Luke chapter 12 and verse 2. It tells us what God is going to eventually do with the secrets. Luke 12, verse 2. He says this, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." Woo! Think about what he's saying. He says all of those secrets that we think we've got hidden, first of all, He already knows, and then the worst of all fears, He's going to tell them. Now think about that. He says, "I'm going to reveal all those secrets." Who's He going to reveal them to? Look, He already knows. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they already know. The angels have been watching, so they know. So who's He going to reveal them to? Answer, people. People, there are several things called the judgments, a judgment for lost people, a judgment for saved people among them. And at those judgments, the Bible says there is nothing covered that's not going to be revealed. It's astonishing, by the way, how many times God will even reveal them down here. Had Michelle followed through on her plans, all the facade would have been broken. She would have divorced Randy, wrecked her own life, destroyed her children's lives. And she would have gone on, and it would have been revealed anyway, even before the judgments. Maybe that would have been part of the judgment, do you think? When He allows the consequences of our own actions. Now, you know what we've been given here today? We've been given a rare opportunity. Because the natural thing for all of us to do is to just go on and maintain the status quo. Whatever it takes to maintain the illusion, that's what we want to do. Don't rock the boat. If I rock the boat, then what's this person going to think? What's this person going to think? What's that person going to think? You know that little verse that I gave you, "There is nothing covered that won't be revealed"? It's used one other time in Scripture, but it's prefaced by one other phrase. In the other place where it's used in Scriptures, it says, "Neither fear ye them." In other words, God says, you're worried about what people are going to think? Oh, no. Don't fear them. See, the only difference between what Michelle did and what every person is going to have happen to them is timing. See, everything's going to be revealed. Now hers has already been revealed. She's faced it. How many of you are really disappointed in Michelle? Right now, let me see your hand. You just think, that is just an awful person. I wish I had never even met her. Go ahead. Don't be shy. See, that's the illusion that we have. That if we come clean, everybody's going to say, "Huh, well, I'm going to take my children away from her. I don't want her. I don't want her around. I don't want her from my friend. I'm so disappointed in her." But the opposite happens. Not only does God give you mercy, but the people of God are not only drawn to you because you become candid and because you become transparent, but they trust you more. And she's not hiding anything. That person is real. Person's real. I am convinced some of the greatest men of God that have ever lived have all made very similar statements. They say, I know that within the church that I've pastored or served in, there are people that are lost. They maintain a very good front, but they're lost. Michelle, I'm sure when you and Randy married, I asked you if you were saved. And I don't remember, I can't remember what you said. And I wonder now, I wish I could see the videotape of that to see what you said and whether or not I just assumed too much or whether or not what you said would be interesting. But there was something short-circuited there. Maybe she had a good answer that was designed, you know, to make you think she was saying what she wasn't saying. I just don't know. But there was an illusion there. And she had been practicing it for a long time. I dare say that there are some teens in this auditorium who've already begun to practice their false face. You're improving it every day. You're getting it where it'll pass muster one day when you're talking to some preacher. Now you got it where a lot of times you fool mom and dad, think you do. Fool other people, fool the people at church. But it's false. And what they're seeing is not what it is. And no doubt they're adults. Who have maintained that illusion for years. But what people see is not the way it is. I want to ask you, when, not if that is going to be revealed, that secret's going to be revealed, but when is it going to be revealed? Will you wait till the day of judgment to have it revealed? Or will you do it now? Are there those here in this auditorium and you like, see what she said? It wasn't that she was always fearful that she might be lost. She knew that she had never been saved. She knew it. That just rattles me to the core. To think that there are probably people sitting right here right now and they know beyond any doubt that they've not really ever been saved. They know that. When will it be revealed? When? When? If you confess it and forsake it now, you'll have mercy. You will confess it then, but there will be no mercy. Scripture has a terrible verse in it. We Christians enjoy it in one sense, but it's actually a terrible verse. It says, every knee shall bow. If I understand that scripture correctly, the context there is the great white throne judgment where lost people are going to be. And the Bible says that knees are going to bow at the great white throne judgment that have never bowed before. It's a terrible verse. They bow right before they're cast into the lake of fire because bowing then does no good. And that's different at the judgment seat where there's confession that's heard by God. But the judgment seat is for believers. But for those unbelievers who've rejected Christ, no mercy, though there's a bowing and a confessing. It's not my desire to rub any more salt into your wounds, Michelle, at all. But had Michelle not confessed her lostness to God, had she not died here and confessed it, she would have stood at the great white throne and bowed her knee, yes, and then been cast into the lake of fire. What a horrendous thought. And yet it's exactly true. Would you for just a moment bow your heads?